Okay, well, as you know, I'm going to say the same thing I do just about every week, so let's just do it and turn to it.
In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10.
So turn with me, if you will, that's what I was saying, to the place where it begins. And the first words here are Akitetsi, when you go forth to battle against your enemies. It's Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10, by the way. And I'm going to introduce it this way. We'll read the verse in just a second. We'll talk about the Torah portion. But there are several really interesting things about this one. One, it's one of my favorites for a couple of reasons, and you'll see that as we go through it. But 74, at least this is what the sages claim, and I'm not sure if I follow their counting or not. That seems a little bit much to me, but they claim 74 out of the 613 are in this particular parsha. I've always thought Mishpatim was probably the other one that has the most Mishpatim in all the book. But there are no doubt lots and lots of commandments in here, statutes, judgments, and other things that are important to remember. But what really struck me about it, and the way I'm going to introduce it is this, it's the contrast. As we go through this, I'd like you to take a look and understand. I'll point out some of the things. The first one right off the top is one easy example. It's not just that these are politically incorrect, in other words, in a society which hates the very concept of the rule of law. And if you doubt that, take a look at what happened this week, right? But it's the contrast between what the book says is supposed to happen and what society says, no, we're going to do instead. Because we hate His Word. We hate everything that looks like, smells like law, and we have all kinds of other stuff that we would rather call law instead, which isn't. And for that matter, that's basically what the Whore Church and the Whore Synagogue and a whole lot of other pagan organizations, and gee, am I lumping them all together there? You bet. Have been doing for a long time. So let's kick right into it. When you go forth to battle against your enemies, and Yahuwah delivers them into your hands, and you carry them away captive. All right, so far so good. But if you then see among the captives a beautiful woman, a woman of goodly form, let's not mince words here, this is a fine-looking woman, and you think you might have a desire for her, and notice this, you would take her to be your wife. Now, full stop. Okay, right there, see? Here's a contrast with the way the world has typically done battle and prize and booty and conquest. And, oh, we don't like to talk about this. We hate the word of Yah, at least those that are officially running the what now passes for law instead of what He wrote and teaching it in cesspools to kids and so forth. And by the way, it's hard not to be cynical if you've been watching what's going on. But it's interesting to me that the very same people that would say, oh, this is so barbaric, you're going to actually take a woman from the captives as a wife. Well, you know what the alternative was throughout most of human history? Rape her, kill her, throw away the bodies and take whatever you might have that's good that's left over. So in terms of a comparison and an understanding of ethics, and particularly the ethics of warfare and the heat of battle, this is light years beyond anything that has literally existed in most of human history when it comes to the ethics of warfare. By the way, if you look and see what the UN has been accused of doing, and I think there is significant evidence that they have, everything from eating and roasting little children over an open fire to sex slavery that we're seeing writ large today, this is an outright outstanding example of how the Creator of the universe provides and cares for women. And is doing that which, if we understood it, is right. And of course, it's because it's right in His eyes, that's why it matters. So, again, if you have a woman that you see that's beautiful here among the captives, no, you don't just rape her or take her. You have some rules to go through if you want to take her to be a wife. Notice it doesn't say take her and then throw her away. You shall bring her home to your house, shave her head, pare her fingernails, and then she puts on the raiment of her captivity, takes it off, okay, puts on something else, and she remains in your house. And you give her a full month to bewail her father and her mother. After that, you may go in and take her, okay? You consummate the relationship. Notice it says, you will be her husband, and she will be your wife. How's that for a contrast? And it shall be that if you have no delight in her, okay, she didn't look as good as I thought after a month of having her head shaved and so forth, well, then you let her go. You let her go where she will. You do not sell her for silver. Notice money is silver. You do not deal with her as a slave. You're not supposed to do that because you have humbled her. Amazing. And again, the contrast here ought to astound us. Okay, here's another one. If a man has two wives, and what does that mean? Well, it means, first off, obviously, that it's okay for a man to have two wives, because the creator of the universe wouldn't say that if it wasn't. And notice he doesn't say, if a man is lying with a man is with a woman and wants to cut off his willy and teach it to little children. No, none of that is acceptable, because all of that is absolutely prohibited in his word. This is something that he says, okay, if a man has two wives and he likes one better than the other. It actually says one is beloved and the other is hated. And ultimately, there are some interesting things that could be said there. We'll maybe talk about those later. But if both of them have borne him children, the first one and the second one, and it turns out that the firstborn son is of the one that is less loved or hated. Now remember, Yeshua uses this idea of compared to the love you have for him, you hate your mother and father, and that of course doesn't mean you hate your mother and father, you honor them. So we're talking about a difference here. And remember that, in fact, when it comes to his four wives, or the 2 plus 2 that Yaakov had, he didn't so much hate Leah as he loved Rachel more. He showed favoritism. And that, of course, is a problem. It was a problem, and this is another indication of why that's a problem. Okay, well, on the day that he causes his sons to inherit that which he has, the rules are still applied. In other words, he doesn't say, because I like this one better, I'm going to give the son of the firstborn more stuff. He gets a double portion. He acknowledges the firstborn, regardless of which one it is, whether he loves the other one more or not. And he gives the real firstborn a double portion of all that he has, because he is the first fruits of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. In other words, your feelings don't affect what he says in his word you are to do, that which is right. Okay, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son that won't hearken to the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and even though they chasten him, he still won't hearken to them, well, then what? Now, this is another one of those that I've always thought was interesting, again, by the contrast that we see. And notice, what we have today is kind of a society where we have, I would suggest, a whole society full of men who are stubborn and rebellious sons, won't hearken to the voice of their father or their mother, and they're drunkards and basically worthless, and they get to be DAs and presidents and congress critters and cops that get promoted, all kinds of stuff. What's my point here? Well, the thing you will often hear from those that that hate his word is, "Oh, do you still stone your son?" Okay, which is probably one of the more stupid comments that I've heard for people saying, "I don't pay any attention to what his word says." Do you still stone your son? The colloquial term for this, by the way, and I've mentioned this every single year, so most of you have probably already heard it. This is called the commandment that is never done. Because the rabbis claim, and the history claims, in other words, that throughout the history of Israel, even though there were a whole lot of kids that can testify, they were threatened with this, that it was never actually done, and that the rebellious son was never actually taken out and stoned. But, as I've heard any number of men that were raised as young Jewish boys say, hey, you know, it's not like I didn't hear it growing up, and it certainly kept me on the straight and narrow. So that's the point here, and that's my point. It's the contrast of the mere threat of something and the idea that we are to raise our children and to show them that there are boundaries and that there are limits. And look here, if you end up being a stubborn and rebellious son, we might just take you out and have you stoned. What's the bottom line here? They say to the elders, this is our son, he's stubborn and rebellious, he doesn't hearken, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard. The men of the city, all of them, shall stone him with stones that he die. So it says, you shall put away the evil from the midst of you, and all Israel, Kol Israel, shall hear and fear. Now, I mentioned that not only is this the commandment that hadn't been done, but we are so enlightened, so woke today, that we don't even think about this. Oh no, don't even spank your children. Matter of fact, we may take them away from you, send them off to California where we'll show them what it's like to be punished. Hell, we'll cut the little boy's genitalia off and the little girl's breasts, and then they'll grow up and probably want to kill themselves. All Israel shall hear and fear. In other words, folks, what has happened is we have moved so far away from Torah that the whole concept of hear and fear has been thrown out the window. Now what they do is they hear and they say, hey, there's easy pickings in Portland. There's a gun-free killing zone up there in Chicago. You want to go get some stuff? Yeah, come on in. Los Angeles? It's a free-for-all. San Francisco? There's good stuff to be had. You can loot. They can't stop you. all America shall hear and come with their arms open and their hands ready to get their shopping carts filled with free crap and do other things that end up getting worse and worse. Let me say it again. It's the contrast here that I think really ought to leap off the page at us this year. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, well, except in America, where if he has a sin worthy of death, he gets to be president, right? And he has ends up getting put to death. And you do hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain on the tree all night, but you shall surely bury him that same day. Because he that is hanged is a reproach unto Elohim. You are not to defile the land which Yahuwah your Elohim has given you for an inheritance. Now, this is one of those that I've always thought was kind of interesting. There's a rabbinic teaching, which is, again, interesting. And it says essentially that, look, what this is trying to teach us, now whether we actually understand this or not, I'll take it with a grain of salt, but anyway, that even somebody who is deserving of being stoned, kind of a reprobate to the max, even that person, even if they're hung on a tree, and that's a reproach, you don't leave them there all night. Now, notice, of course, that the most famous example was Yeshua, who was taken down off of the execution stake and not hung all night. So even them, and they wanted him dead, and they were willing to do all kinds of things to make that happen, including lie and bear false witness and so forth, he didn't remain on the tree all night. So here is an example of not only one that we don't understand anymore, and certainly doesn't apply, at least so far as the whore church and the whore synagogue, and pretty much a society that's taken his word and turned it on its head, it still at least should say something to us. All right, the next chapter, and indeed the next couple of chapters, we're going to see kind of a litany of commandments, statutes, judgments, mishpatim, things that look a little bit strange. They go against what we might have heard growing up, like this first one. You shall not see your brother's ox or sheep driven away and hide yourself from them. Bring them back, surely, unto your brother. In other words, finders keepers, losers weepers, wrong. This is the antithesis of that. You have a positive obligation. You find something, especially an ox or a sheep. Well, what's the difference? These are living creatures. They need care. You have a positive obligation to bring them back. Now, if your brother's not near to you, or you don't even know him, don't know where he is, then you bring it home to your own house, and it is going to be with you until your brother requires it, and you shall restore it to him. And you do the same thing with his ass, or with his garment. You do that with every lost thing of your brother's, which he's lost, and you have found. You are not to hide yourself. In other words, you find something laying by the road, you say, hey, this is a nice tool. I could use this. I'll take it home, and I'll pretend I didn't find it. And anybody asks, no, I didn't see it. Wrong. Again, it's the contrast, folks. You shall not see your brother's axe or his ox fallen down by the way and hide yourself from them. In other words, here's an animal that's hurt, and it's your brother's. You don't like him. You do not let the animal suffer. You are surely to help him lift them up again. You put aside your grievance. You do the right thing to take care of the animal or even the property, I think, is probably the other extension we could add to that. Yes, it's an addition too, but I believe the principle is clear. Am I going to claim it's a commandment? Nope. I'm just going to say if it's me and I see it and I have hopefully a heart to try to walk in obedience to his word, that's what I would do. Your mileage may vary, right? A woman shall not... Oh, wait a second. This one I'm going to have to pause because this is maximally politically incorrect. I'm not sure that if we even read this, that they might not come and take people's kids away. Am I kidding? Remember, California literally has instituted a thing. They call this gender health care. How dare you quote the living God or his word? Because we don't give a blankety blank about that in California. As a matter of fact, they're even talking about trying to extradite kids from states where parents still believe that the word of God has some import. A woman, it says, shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Now, people always ask, well, what about kilts? What about... It's not talking about something essentially that is a cultural item that is in a particular culture, and you can think of perfectly good reasons where women might wear clothes that are practical in a given situation, or cover for the cold, or whatever. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something that seems to be specifically inclined to make somebody believe that she is not the gender that God gave her, or vice versa. Okay, and obviously in modern parlance, you might say a strap-on or something. In other words, that we wouldn't even mention in polite society. But guess what, folks? We don't have polite society anymore. We have a society that thinks that this is not only okay now to do, but it has special privileges. And you're better than somebody who is cisgendered or transphobic. Transphobic, what a stupid word. I'm not scared of somebody just because they don't know whether they've got an innie or an outie. Maybe I pity them, but I'll tell you what the Creator says. These things are an abomination unto Yahuwah. That's serious. In other words, it would be funny if it wasn't so tragic that they're grooming children and teaching them that the Word of God is not only of no effect, but we're going to turn it on its head. All right, so if you hear me reading this, and if you get the impression that I'm just a little bit frosted as I read these things and think about the contrast in a world which has taken what he says is an abomination to him and said, to hell with you and your kids, we're going to teach them things that are abomination. You don't like it? We'll take them away. We're going to use your money that we steal from you, which isn't really money anymore anyway, and that's in this portion. We're going to subsidize crap. We're going to teach crap, and we're going to criminalize your behavior if you believe that anybody cross-dressing is an abomination unto Yahuwah, which is what, in fact, it says. Now, I've got to ask the question. It doesn't say here, if a woman wants to cut off her breasts and pretend that she's a man and have surgery, does that qualify? Now, at the risk of, I'm not going to add to or subtract from the word, but I do like, there was a term that you'll see used in the writings of Paul. It's called the heavy and the light. In other words, if he says, don't wear clothing that pertains to a woman, how much more so don't cut off things that he put on a man to make sure that the man knows he's a man, or vice versa? In other words, the grooming that's going on in school, the so-called health care that turns out to be abomination, indoctrination. Absolutely, positively antithetical to Scripture. Again, it's the contrast here, folks. Okay, that one is followed up instantly by what is sometimes referred to as the least commandment in the Torah. If a bird's nest happens to fall on the ground and here you stumble across it in the way, or it's a tree and it's on the ground, maybe the tree's been cut down or fallen over in a windstorm, and here are young ones or eggs, and the mother, poor mother, is still sitting upon the young or on the eggs, you can imagine she's upset, then you shall not take the dam with the young. So there's the commandment. You're supposed to let her go. You can take the young, it says, or you can take the eggs, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days. Now, I've always thought this was kind of funny. I don't necessarily believe that it is the least of the commandments in the Scripture. I think probably today California would say the one that says no cross-dressing is the least. But isn't it funny that this particular commandment closes with a line that sounds almost word for word like what we hear with respect to the commandment to honor your father and your mother, right? Do I remember that? So that your days might be prolonged in the land, and it might be well with you. Huh. I guess it's kind of funny, too, that we're talking about a mother bird and her eggs. Maybe there's a lesson there. All right, when you build a new house and you make a parapet for your roof, okay, so you make a place up on the roof where you can go up on a nice evening and watch the stars and the sunset and maybe enjoy some fellowship with your neighbors or whatever. So that you do not bring blood upon your house, you put basically a parapet, a railing around it. Now, I look at this one and I say, this is kind of fascinating. It almost sounds like it's a law that says, let's not have negligence. Culpable negligence. We got a lot of things that people would do. There's a commandment that I remember about. If you dig a pit, right, and somebody falls into the pit, guess what? You are essentially liable for that. So here is what I'm going to suggest is a similar understanding. And yeah, like this idea of building a parapet or a wall or a railing around this rooftop access that you're going to build. The idea here is you take care somebody doesn't fall off of it and hurt or kill themselves. We would say it's good sense, but more than good sense, it's something that our Creator is saying, think about and do. All right, the next few, interesting for a different reason, because a lot of us, we essentially just kind of scratch our heads over this one. You will not sow your vineyard with two different kinds of seed. lest the fullness of the seed which you have sown be forfeited, together with the increase of the vineyard. Now, when I was first studying this, before I was growing grapes, and not that I'm a great vintner by any means, but I've got some grapes that at least I've tried to get growing, and I have a new appreciation for some elements of why there's so much written in Scripture about vine dressing and so forth. It is kind of fascinating. And here's another one. I'm going to suggest my understanding is a bit different this year than it might have been in the past, because I didn't know squat about vineyards. But I always thought this was two different kinds of grapes in your vineyard. I don't think that's what it's saying. Again, there's a little bit of ambiguity here, but it says, do not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed. Well, what I recognize now is that one of the things that often happens in a vineyard is people sow seed on the ground around the grapes. You want something that does not affect the grapes, but maybe it's a grass seed, maybe it's some kind of a ground cover. But essentially, it's something that allows the grapes to grow up and something else. So don't sow two kinds of seed in your vineyard. Normally, vineyard, and I don't know how they did it in ancient times, but nowadays what will usually happen is that vines are cut, and they call it cloning, but you take a cutting off the vine and you let it grow in water or something like that, and then you plant it. I suspect that they've known that for thousands of years. So this two kinds of seed is interesting. Don't let the two kinds of seed cause the fullness of the seed to be forfeited, along, it says, with the increase of the vineyard. So there's something there. Don't plow with an ox and an ass together. Here's another thing that somehow or other, it's right in line with it, seems similar. And we can probably, even without having ever done it, think about why this might be a problem. Ox and an ass, they're slightly different in size, right? They're going to have different pulling power. And if you don't want to plow in circles, that probably makes sense. And it's going to frustrate both of them, no doubt. How about this? Don't wear mingled clothing, stuff, wool and linen together. Some people would say, well, how about mixed polyester? I'm not sure, but I know that I don't wear mixed wool and linen together because it's prohibited. And when I see all three of these together, I can't help but think that there is a pattern here. And yeah, I've speculated about it in the past. I won't do that this time around, but I will suggest that as we see certain things play out, and what I'm going to call the bigger picture, with the contrast with a society that has literally turned its back on His Word, I bet you this is going to become more clear. All right. You are to make upon your garments, the four corners of your covering, twisted cords wherewith you cover yourself. Now, we see this commandment elsewhere that it doesn't include this here, but it does talk about your tzitzit. These are what they're called, these twisted things that hang down. These tzitzit should have a blue thread in them. But you're to make these on the four corners of your covering, the thing you cover yourself with. From there, we go to number of commandments and instructions that have to do with one way or another, we would say either sexual conduct, sexual immorality, conduct associated with marriage or the dissolution of marriage or whatever. But a lot of these things, they're basically going to bear in the same area. So let's see if we can't see the common thread. Again, it's the contrast with what we see in the world today that ought to leap off the page at us. And I'll certainly mention a couple of those things. If a man takes a wife, he goes into her. In other words, he takes her. He consummates the marriage. He has a wife. Notice it doesn't say anything about, does he have a license from a superior authority that allows the superior authority to take control of the children, decide whether or not they need their genitalia cut off? Nope. Just says if a man takes a wife. Key part, he goes into her. At the point where he goes into her, he has a wife. But, he hates her for some reason. Or maybe he just decides she's not hot enough, or whatever the case may be. He does something which is going to turn out to be wrong, it sounds like. He says, I took this woman, and when I came nigh to her, I found she wasn't a virgin. I did not find in her the tokens of virginity. In other words, she didn't bleed on the wedding night. He lays wanton charges against her, is what Scripture says, and he brings an evil name upon her. That's a pretty serious. And the charge, obviously, is pretty serious, at least not in America today. They would say, ha-ha, you know, we make movies about the 40-year-old virgin and laugh about things like that. It's almost like society today values that which the Scripture says is not supposed to be valued, and vice versa. Well, anyway, the father of the woman, and her mother. They take and they bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity. They're going to prove this to the elders of the city and the gate. In other words, nowadays we would say they get the bed sheets and they say, look at this, there's a red stain here. And the damsel's father will say unto the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to be his wife, and he hates her. And look, he has now laid wanton charges against her, saying, I found in her not the tokens of virginity. And yet here they are. Take a look. And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. They look, and they will take that man, and they will chastise him. And he gets fined. And this is a pretty hefty fine. 100 shekels of silver, which is the number of days' wages. As a matter of fact, it might be throughout history, a shekel in a lot of cases is kind of considered to be the average day's wage for a working man. So that's two-thirds of a third of a year's wages. They give that to the father of the bride, or the damsel, because he has brought up an evil charge, an evil name, upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be hit. Now, this is interesting, too. We would say, oh, why would she want to be this man's wife? Well, the father has given her to the man, and what does it say? He may not put her away all of his days. I'll admit, I read that, and I got to scratch my head a little bit about it and say, wow, that's interesting. Now, I have a suspicion that there may be some strife in this household. Perhaps this man is going to have to learn a little bit from the situation here. But it's one of a couple places in Scripture where we see a case where a man is not allowed not to divorce her. Nope, that's a different word. He's not even allowed to put her away, not even allowed to send her out of his house so long as he lives all of his days. On the other hand, is it possible that he, in fact, was telling the truth? If the thing really is true, the tokens of virginity were not found in the damsel. He thought she was a virgin. She's not. Well, nowadays, again, who cares, right? We don't care about that. They bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall, oh, no, they will stone her with stones that she dies, because she has brought a wanton deed in Israel. Oh, well, so a lot of people can breathe easier. This is only in the land, it sounds like. When you get into the land. Okay, so I guess it's okay to play the whore outside the land, or whatever we would call it today. You know, spread virginity to the winds and call it a thing of little value and so forth. And how does Scripture call it? To play the harlot in her father's house. So it says, here's the second time in the parsha we've seen this, you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Actually, it might even be the third time. Is it the third time? No, it's just the second time. And interestingly, so far at least, both cases have to do with a boy or a girl, a male child or a female child, who has done something which is considered to be a crime worthy of death. Isn't that amazing? And in both cases, the crime worthy of death is now being taught in the grade schools. And they're being told, you don't even care about this stuff anymore. I can't help but think, wow, that... well, you know it. That's irritating, folks. Okay, if a man is found lying with a woman who is married to a husband, in other words, this is the definition of adultery. An adulterous situation requires a married woman. Here's a man. He is caught lying with a woman who has a husband. Definition of adultery. Then it says, both of them shall die. The man that lies with the woman and the woman herself. There it is again. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. Okay, is there a question? Okay. Oh, interesting. Okay, so the question is, I have to wonder, more of a statement, but there's a question in here on the wondering, were they required to give the parents the bed sheets after the wedding night? Seems like the groom would be proving himself to be a liar in that case. Yeah, I mean, all of us can imagine, and in a modern world, we would say, oh, well, this is easy, right? You have a spare pair of bed sheets, you have some blood you throw on the sheets, we got all kinds of ways of lying. You know what? Right there, we have had another contrast with what we see in this Torah portion. Because it is merely understood here, at least when I read this, I'm thinking, these may be scummy people, but they're probably not the kind of people that would lie about this. Oh, they're obviously not the kind of people that would live in most of the major cesspool cities today, and consider this to be exactly what they would do. again, how far have we come? It's the contrast. So, I don't know, but I have a strong suspicion that it would have been considered a really tacky thing, let's say it this way, to swap the bed sheets, do something like that with them. Especially when we're talking about something that ultimately carries such a huge penalty. Oh, there's another question? Oh, okay. Speaking of birds, I no longer believe chicken is food. They eat mice. How could that be? Yeah, that's an interesting one. I guess I would say I don't know. I just don't know. And by the way, chicken is not explicitly listed one way or the other. But on the other hand, one of the things that is true is that the birds that are listed as not food are enumerated. And chicken isn't on the list, period. So there you go. I will say this, okay, and this at least reflects my bent on the Torah. If it is not in the Torah explicitly, I am not going to teach that chicken is not food because it doesn't say. So when Scripture is silent about it, if somebody wants to eat it, far be it from me to say that they are not permitted to, because that, in fact, would be, without question, adding to, since it's not in the list of forbidden foods, or forbidden not foods. Okay, after we talk about adultery, it says this. Suppose there's a damsel. She is a virgin, and she is betrothed unto a man. So we would say she has a fiancé. And a man finds her in a city and lies with her, takes her virginity. Then what? Now, what I think is interesting about this are a couple of principles that we're going to see play out here. We'll talk about all of them. You bring both of them out to the gate of the city and stone them with stones that they die. Now, why? The damsel? Because she cried not, and she's in the city, and if she'd cried out, somebody would have heard her. That is essentially what it's saying. What are we talking about here? A woman who is betrothed has a husband insofar as what Scripture says elsewhere and here, and it's repeated here, is to lie with this woman is adultery. She has been betrothed. She literally has a husband. They have not consummated a relationship, but she's spoken for. She is someone else's. To take her, in fact, is adultery and deserving of death. And if she commits the act voluntarily, she too is deserving of death. Why do I say voluntarily? Because read the next verse. But if the man finds this damsel that's betrothed out in the field, in other words, nobody around, she's by herself, and the man now takes hold of her and lies with her, well, guess who dies? Only the man that lays with her shall die. What are we talking about? Well, this is actually a term you might hear before we got rid of the entire concept of the rule of law, and we had common law and principles based on Torah, this would have been called the presumption of innocence. The presumption of innocence. In other words, the woman, if she hollered, nobody knows. What's she going to say if there's a death penalty involved? She's going to say, I hollered out. We're going to presume that she is telling the truth. We know the man has done something which is deserving of death. End of story. But on the other hand, there is no sin in her worthy of death, it says. As when a man rises against his neighbor and slays him, even so is this matter. Now that too is kind of interesting, right? As when a man rises against his neighbor and slays him, even so is this matter. What is it saying? A lot of people scratch their heads at this. Notice that the word that's used here is slay, and it's thou shalt not slay, thou shalt not murder. In other words, there is an understanding. Scripture is very clear. We've just last week and a number of times talked about the manslayer and the cities of refuge for the manslayer. And is there premeditation? Did he hate him in times before? Did he lay in wait and so forth? And it has to do with presumptions and the presumption of innocence. What is it saying? Well, the woman is in the city. If she had cried out, somebody would have probably heard her, and she didn't. On the other hand, if she could have cried and there is no one to hear her, we're going to presume that she did. Why is that like the case of manslayer? Because we're going to presume that it was an accident, as long as that is a reasonable presumption to make. In other words, if it's in the city and we, somebody sees it or recognizes it, or somebody could have called, a lot of things, in other words, you can imagine any number of scenarios that might play out here. But when it says, this is like the manner of a man who rises against his neighbor and ends up killing him, is it manslaughter? Is it deliberate and worthy of death? Or are we going to presume that there is something here that could have been an accident, a tragedy, and we're going to let the man escape? Now notice, in this case, he had better escape to the city of refuge. What's the situation in the woman? Well, this woman, as different as this sounds, you know, to ears, it's the contrast, of course. She no longer has her virginity. It's been taken from her. We would say that a woman who has been raped can probably very much relate to what this is, because, in fact, that may very well be the case. All right, he found her in the field, the damsel cried, says Scripture. In other words, we are going to presume that she did cry, and there was no one to save her. If a man finds a damsel that's a virgin, and this time she is not betrothed, and he lays with her, guess what? He has a wife. Well, is that true? Let's read the rest of it. Yes, the answer is, but there are some caveats, and the caveats are fascinating. And here again is one of those places where if we begin to put the pieces together and see the number of places where Scripture talks about marriage and consequences and sexual intercourse and taking of virginity and so forth, this one, I would suggest if there were, you know, if we actually had schools that taught kids proper behavior in sexuality, this one would resonate and probably scare a lot of kids as much as the idea of mom and dad taking them to the elders of the gate and telling them my son's a drunkard and stone him. You got a wife. Here we go. Man finds a damsel. She's not betrothed. He lays with her. And they're found out. Then the man that lays with her shall give to the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver. He pays essentially what you might call the bride price, but it's a steep price. He pays for taking her virginity. And it says, she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. Now I'm going to pause there. There's more, and the more is important. But it says, she shall be his wife. Right there you go, wow, okay. He took her virginity. He has a wife. Doesn't say he has to be single. Nothing even remotely about that. He has now taken another wife. Doesn't matter how many he has another one. Here's the interesting thing. It says, he may not put her away all of his days. Wow. Now, I will ask a question. How about if the father says no? Because we see elsewhere in Scripture, and Scripture is consistent, that the father does have veto authority. Right? On the day that he hears about it, young daughter comes home, or old daughter comes home, she's living in the father's house, and she says, Dad, you never guess what happened. I got me a husband. And he says, you took that scumbag? Oh, what's his name? No way! Okay, I'm casting that down. So he has veto authority, and I will contend that is outlined elsewhere. It doesn't have to be outlined here because we already know that that's the case. But it is interesting that he may not put her away all of his days. It's the second time in this portion where we see this reference to he's not allowed to put her away all of his days. Now, in this same parsha, we're going to find out that there are cases where he can put her away, but guess what? These two aren't among them. Okay, chapter 23, we're going to talk about some forbidden relationships. A man shall not take his father's wife. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean his mother. It might be a different wife of his father. And indeed, arguably it would be, because that other one would be prohibited. This would be redundant. He shall not uncover his father's skirt. A person that is crushed or maimed in his privy parts, he has some squashed cojones, shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Now, wait a second. Oh, doesn't that sound like the ADA should be in play here? Oh, you know, doesn't God have, how dare he say something about someone who's had this happen to them? Answer, he writes the rules. We don't have to like it. He says that a man who is crushed or maimed, I guess does that include if they're cut off because you went to California public schools? You know, folks, it's tough not to be A, disgusted, and B, cynical when we see, again, it's the contrast, just how far we have come from a simple understanding of things that once upon a time we would have said, of course. Of course he writes the rules. Of course his word matters. Okay, a bastard. Now, the word here in Hebrew is mamzer. A Mamzer shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. So the question, of course, is, what is a bastard? Oh, we know that. That's a boy or a girl. Normally it's a bastard as a boy. But somebody who's born out of wedlock, what does that mean? He does not have the proper certificate from the Almighty State saying that on this day, you know, at the permission of the Almighty State, after the blood test, these two people were allowed to wed. Subject to all the usual restrictions and, limitations, and of course we will decide whether or not the kids get to go to public schools. And no! It has nothing to do with whether or not the parents are quote-unquote lawfully wed. Because what is lawfully wed? Well, we just saw it. Man lays with a woman, you got a wife. So what's a bastard? A momzer. What a momzer is the child of a forbidden relationship. So it's not that difficult. There are relationships that are forbidden in Scripture. We just saw one of them. Man shall not take his father's wife. There are others, right? In Leviticus, we see a number of places. For example, incest is forbidden. And I won't go through the entire list, but you get the idea. There are relationships that are forbidden. And if there is a union, in spite of that forbidden nature of the relationship, and a child results, that is, in fact, what Hebrew calls a momzer. And that person is not allowed to enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. But even it says, unto the tenth generation shall none of his enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. So the children of incest, a forbidden union. Now, why is this interesting? Okay, think about it. What is Moab? Right? Moab is a union of Lot with his daughter, a forbidden relationship. And the children of Moab? Guess what? They were forbidden to enter in to the 10th generation. So that part is consistent anyway, but isn't it interesting that, anybody remember a famous Moabitess in Scripture? All right, easy one, right? Ruth. Ruth is her name. Turns out we're going to see several elements that apply to the story of Ruth in this very Torah portion, including one I'm getting to in just a minute here. And interestingly, if you go through the genealogy and look at the list and say, oh, wait a minute, isn't Ruth in the line of the genealogy of David, the king? And the answer is yes. Count up the generations, and you'll see that David is past the 10th generation. And he is, in fact, allowed to enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Matter of fact, he is the line of the Messiah. So it's kind of fascinating when you see how consistent Scripture is. And of course, when it's the contrast with what we have and what Scripture says, no wonder so much of the whore church, which ignores his word anyway, doesn't understand so much that's so important about why things in Scripture are the way they are. And like I said, we're going to get to some other ones. Here we go. Why isn't this case? Well, it says, because they didn't meet you with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. What are we talking about? Oh, yeah. There's another piece in here, too. And now we're going to connect the dots. I skipped over it. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. A Mamzer shall not enter into an Ammonite or a Moabite. These are also tribes, and there are some problems with them. We know we just talked about the Moabites and why. Even under the 10th generation, none of them shall enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Forever. In other words, as long as there are human beings, and less than the 10th generation, they don't enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Because they did not meet you with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. Because they hired against you, remember the story? Bilaam, son of Beor, from Pethor of Aram Naharaim, to curse you. So, nevertheless, it says Yehoyarel would not allow that. He wouldn't hearken unto Balaam. He told Balaam he'd better speak only those things he was told to speak. And instead, it says Yehoyarel turned that curse into a blessing for you or unto you because Yehoyarel loved you. Now, notice that it doesn't mention the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that Balaam, he ended up dying for it. But kind of like the Clintonian way, he found a way around the prohibition, thought he was really clever. Again, it cost him his life. It also cost a lot of people their lives because they managed to turn the blessing back into a curse, at least for them. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever, ha'olam, or le'olam. You shall not abhor an Edomite, though. Edomite, okay, that would be one of those people that from the land of Red, Jacob and Esau, an Edomite. Because he's your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian because you were a stranger in his land. The children of, in this case, the third generation that are born unto them may enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. When you go forth into the camp against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. Okay, now what are we talking about here? Oh, it's going to tell us. If there is among you any man that is not clean by reason of that which chances upon him by night. Okay, this is one of those things where we go, oh, can we talk about this? Well, we can now. We couldn't before, but hell, they teach fisting in the grade schools, so why not talk about nocturnal emissions is the terminology that's used here. Something that happens to a man by night, he wakes up and the bed sheets are wet, right? That's what we're talking about. Then he's to go abroad out of the camp. He's not to come within the camp, but the next evening he can wash himself. He bathes himself in water. And after that, when the sun's gone down, he can come back into the camp. So the seminal emission at night makes him unclean. And after that, he cleans himself up. He can come back in the camp. You're also going to have a place outside the camp that you shall go forth abroad. Huh? Well, this is a little bit genteel. What are we talking about? There needs to be a potty place outside the camp. And the next verse kind of makes it clear. You need to have a paddle, a little shovel among your weapons. And it shall be when you sit down out there in the potty place and you will dig with this tool and you turn back and you cover that which comes forth from you. In other words, you dig a hole, the stuff goes in the hole, you cover it up. Hygiene. You know what's funny, folks? I don't even think most of the... I started to say it's the contrast. I don't even think most of the dumbed-down public cesspool kids even know enough to understand something this simple. Oh, if it's not, if you don't have a potty, well, what then? All right? So that when we end up in a place and we're going to... where there is a lack of sanitation, I suspect this ignorance is going to cost a lot of people their lives. As a matter of fact, if you read the DOD papers and so forth, they talk about what happens in the event of a massive power grid failure or a cyber attack or something that brings down the electric power grid. Well, shortly thereafter, it turns out the water will fail too. The toilets don't flush. And then you know what? The DOD says 90% of Americans will be dead in 6 months or so. That's incredible. Do you know what the biggest killer is? Dysentery. Because they don't understand something as simple as a commandment that is written right here that you would think would be obvious. But hey, if none of the other stuff is, why would this one be, right? You shall not deliver unto his master a bondsman that is escaped from his master unto you. What? It's his property. You don't turn him back in. In the United States, there was a thing called the Fugitive Slave Act during the time when we were ignoring other elements of Scripture as well. And the Constitution. Don't deliver a bondsman back into the hands of his slave master, or at least his master. Now, on the other hand, well, let's just read the rest of it and see if it doesn't make sense. He will dwell with you in the midst of you in the place where he shall choose within one of your gates, where he likes it best. You shall not wrong him. Now, I'm going to suggest that this one, too, has to do with a presumption. Anybody want to guess what the presumption is? If you understand the way bond service is supposed to work in a Hebrew bond service situation, the slave is not to be oppressed. It's not really a slave in the sense that most Americans have believed, like modern-day slavery where the IRS oppresses people and sends them to debtor's prison and takes their stuff and takes their kids away. And No. This is the kind of thing, and as I had a rabbi friend explained it years ago, and I love this, he said the purpose of bond service is to teach somebody who got into trouble, whether it was debt or ended up doing something, they didn't build that parapet around their house, somebody fell off and killed themselves, and as a result, they were sold into bond service to pay off that debt. What does that mean? Well, it means that the point of Hebrew bond service is to teach somebody who doesn't know what it is like to walk in obedience to Torah. And it's supposed to be a situation that's a learning experience. Yes, he's supposed to benefit the master of the house. The master of the house, by the way, has to provide food and clothing and all that kind of stuff for this person. This is not as easy of a situation. It's not like what you might see in, Simon Legree and Uncle Tom's Cabin, in other words. And so what are we saying? What's the presumption here? A slave that runs away from that, a bondservant, is probably running away from somebody who's not exactly the kind of master that the Torah is talking about. And therefore, he is not to be delivered back into that situation. If it's a situation that is in accord with Torah, he doesn't have any reason to want to escape. He should learn and be learning why it is that he's there, what he needs to do, and how many years he has to serve. And when it's done, well, what does Torah say? He's going to be provided. He's going to be sent away, furnished from the hand of the master. So this is a whole different deal. Like so many other things, in other words, it's the contrast between what Scripture really says and the things that are described there that we ought to be paying attention to. Oh, listen to this one. There shall be no harlot among the daughters of Israel, nor shall there be a sodomite among the sons of Israel. I guess they better not go to the California or Illinois or you pick a state public cesspools. Because that's what we teach, isn't it? You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the price of a dog. And the claim from most of the Midrash is this is the same thing. In other words, we're talking about a similar concept here. The price of a harlot or the hire of a dog, the price of a dog, into the house of Yahuwah. For any vow, even though both of these are, because both of these, both of them are an abomination unto Yahuwah your El. Now, again, I'm going to leave that to the interpretation of the listener, but I know what I tend to think that we're talking about here is that something which represents a, you could call it an ill-gotten gain or a concept of, I got this and I'm not proud of the way I got it. I'm going to give it away instead. That makes it okay. No, don't even bring that into his house. That's the way I understand this. Okay, if you have a different understanding, I'm okay with that. But I encourage people, pray about it and try to understand the point here. Because again, it's the contrast. Whatever it's telling us, I guarantee you, it's going to be different than what they're taught in most of the public cesspools. There you go. You're not, and by the way, this one is certainly on that score, at closer to the top of the list. You're not to lend upon interest to your brother. Not interest of silver, that word there is kasef, of course, not interest of victuals or food, or interest of anything that is lent upon interest. Now, sometimes you'll hear the word usury put there. This says, don't do it at interest. What does that mean? If you borrow one thing from him and he pays it back, he pays back one thing. Not 1.2 things at the end of a year or 6 months or whatever. Interest. Again, it's not necessarily usury, because usury has become, it's an excessive rate of interest. What does the Creator say the excessive rate of interest is? Anything greater than 1.0. To a foreigner, you may in fact charge and lend upon interest. To a foreigner. But unto your brother you shall not lend upon interest, that Yahuwah your El will bless you in all that you put your hand to in the land that you go in to possess it. So, yes, here are some caveats. Is it in the land? Can we lend to our brother outside the land? We know that the Rothschilds and others have said, oh yeah, we've got all kinds of ways around this one. When you vow a vow unto Yahuwah your El, you'll pay it back. As a matter of fact, you shall not be slack to pay it. For Yahuwah will surely require it of you, and it will be sin in you not to do it. You make a promise, you do it. This is Numbers 30 in a nutshell, but it's even beyond that here. You make a vow to Yahuwah, don't be slack to pay it back. In other words, I'll do it tomorrow, or I'll do it eventually. Doesn't cut it. I better get with it. If you forbear to vow, that is not a sin. What does Yeshua say? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's a teaching about this very same concept. If you don't know that you can keep it, as a matter of fact, if it's even remotely a possibility that you won't, best just keep your mouth shut. Oh, well, let's see how he says it. Verse 24, that which has gone out of your lips, you shall observe and do. You make a contract, you give me this, I'll give you that. Somebody gives you the thing, you don't do it? Wrong. As you have vowed freely unto Yahuwah your El, everything, even that which you have promised with your mouth, you shall do. Huh. What a concept. A man's word is his bond. Remember when that used to be something that mattered in America? Back, I guess, in the same time frame when virginity mattered, and a man lying with a man as with a woman was considered something you didn't teach in the third grade or kindergarten. When you come in with your rainbow flag showing that you're proud of it, too. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, okay, so a neighbor has a vineyard, you come into his vineyard, you can eat some grapes. As a matter of fact, you can eat all you want at your own pleasure, But you are not allowed to put any into a vessel. What does that mean? Okay, you're hungry? Here's a nice grape. Have it. It's okay. The same courtesy is extended if somebody comes into your vineyard. In other words, this is a little bit along the lines of hospitality. It's also consistent with what we see as provision for the poor. We see Yeshua's taught ones doing this as they're walking through a field and finding some grain or some corn and shucking it and eating it. As a matter of fact, the next verse is explicit on that score, but it applies to grapes or to corn and other things. But in both cases, there's a common principle here. You don't bring in a big sack and start harvesting his grapes, nor do you bring in a sickle and start cutting down your neighbor's standing corn. It's his corn. You need a little bit, you can have some. But you don't come in and harvest it. All right, chapter 24. And I'm going to suggest this is probably one of the more important in here because it's also yet another one where if we look at the contrast and we see, well, ask yourself, pick a denomination. Most of the whoring church denominations are going to ignore this. As a matter of fact, if you go and look at, and the Brit Hadashah portion often includes Matthew chapter 5, because it is very much key here. And there are some horrible mistranslations. Yes, even in the vaunted King James. They can't get the simple stuff right when it comes to what Yeshua said and how he's teaching precisely what is written. As a matter of fact, arguably what he wrote, because he is the Torah made flesh. Okay, here we go. Chapter 24. Let's read it carefully. When a man takes a wife, or if a man takes a wife, he marries her. In other words, he has consummated a relationship with her. And it comes to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes. Now, here's the question, and by the way, this has been argued for centuries. It was a big argument during the time of Yeshua between the main rabbis of the day. If she burns a toast, can I put her away for just any reason? That's a modern restatement, but basically, what does it have to be? And I'll contend that, yep, most of the time when you read what the whore church is going to say about this, it's wrong as well. And we'll probably talk about that more, maybe tomorrow. But for whatever reason, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanly thing in her, some irvah, this same word is used in the context of exposed nakedness and so forth, so it could mean that, what does it mean? It means, for whatever reason, that the man has found something that he finds unseemly that he didn't expect to find. What does he do? There is a process. The process consists of multiple parts, and the multiple parts are key to understand because ultimately, if we don't put the multiple parts together, we mess up, misunderstand, twist, distort, and ultimately destroy all that there is having to do with marriage and divorce and all of the things that are associated here. Okay, he has found something unseemly. What does he do? He writes out for her something called a Sefer Keretuta, a certificate of divorcement. Sefer just means a bill or a writing, or sometimes you'll hear it called a scroll. But he takes a piece of parchment or whatever, and he writes on it a certificate of divorce. This woman is no longer my wife, is the concept. What is it? That's a Sefer Keretuta. It's called a certificate of divorcement. Now, let me suggest. Now, this is the markology part, but I'm going to suggest it because I think it helps to clarify. In other words, am I telling you something that is an addition to Scripture? Well, this is my take on it. You do not have to agree. I am pointing out that it's markology. It's my understanding. But it looks to me like what we have here is a second witness. All right? Now, think about it. This woman goes out. What does it say in the next verse? She can go. She can become some other man's wife. She has no longer got a living husband. Let me say it again. She no longer has a living husband. You'll see that terminology in one of Paul's letters in Corinthians. She does not have a living husband. What does she have? She has her own witness. Okay, I can be remarried, she tells the potential next husband. I'm okay. How does he know? Well, are you a virgin? Well, no, I'm not. I had a husband. Well, where is he? He's gone. How do I know that I'm not committing adultery? Would be a fair question. Answer, I have his written witness right here in my hand. Here it is. Here is the Sefer Keretuta from my no longer husband telling anyone, to whom it may concern, that I am now eligible for another marriage. Oh, Now I have two witnesses, right? I got her witness, and I got the ex-husband's witness. I have the Sefer Keretu. So, again, that's my take on it. I think it's a reasonable understanding. And, you know, you're free to disagree, but ultimately, the key is, what does it say? When she departs out of his house. Okay, now, by the way, the third part here is what's called a shalak. He sends her out. He puts her away. That word is shalak. Shalak appears many, many, many times in Scripture because to put something out, all right, if we send out spies, that is a shalak. If Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, that is a shalak that happens. They're sent out. They're exiled. Well, guess what? It's an analogous situation, right? They were sent out for the very same kind of reason. Yah found something unclean, some irvah, and said, out of here, and don't come back. And ultimately, this point, this idea of shalak is key. And it is a part of, it is a necessary but not sufficient condition for what we would today call divorce. What am I saying? It's very clear. Chapter 24, verse 1 says there are multiple parts. She has to be put away. She has to have a certificate of divorcement, and he puts it in her hand. So she has this written witness. And then she may go and be another man's wife. In other words, all of those three things. If he just sends her out of the house, she still has a living husband. She ain't got the Sefer Keretuta. She still has a husband. And if she goes out and lies with somebody, there's adultery. Okay? She departs out of his house. She may go and become another man's wife. Now, the word wife in there is she just may become another man's. If he takes her, then she is, in fact, his Isha, his woman, his wife. Sounds like it's pretty clear, right? Well, wait a second. If it's not, we're going to get a repetition, almost word for word, in verse 3. Now, if that second husband, if he too finds some uncleanness in her, he hates her, it says. He does what? He follows the same process. Notice, again, it's almost identical. He writes her a Sefer Keretuta. He puts it in her hand, and he sends her out. He shalaks her from his house. Okay? So here it is. Two essential restatements of the very same process. If we had any doubt about what is elemental, what are the parts that constitute a divorce, that, and here's the place that disagrees with Roman paganism and so much of the whore church. Oh, there's no such thing as divorce. Bull! The Creator here says it is exactly this process. Don't be telling me that unless the Pope tells you. No. It says that if there's a certificate, if she's sent out, she can go be another man's. Don't you be telling me otherwise. Well, we are the ones that call the God up on the red phone and tell him. No, okay? I'm going to suggest what Scripture says is more important than what some whore church says he should have said. Color me skeptical that way. We have the same process listed twice. There shouldn't be anything in doubt about it. Now, by the way, when we get to Matthew 25, this is how you can tell whether or not a translation is accurate and the King James is not. And again, we'll probably talk about this tomorrow. At this point, I guess I'm going to have to at least mention it. But we've talked about it before. I think people call it a challenge for the reader. You can go through it and you can read it. And you'll notice that even though they've translated it into Greek, you can still find the same elements. And you'll see that what Yeshua is saying should be very clear, if we understand that he is not changing his word. And that is the key, because the whore church will tell you he did away with his own word. He changed the rules. No, he did not. He would have been a liar, and the truth is not in him. Okay, there's one more part to this, though. How about if husband number two just keels over and dies? Well, now she's a widow, right? So, if he sends her out of his house, gives her the Sefer Keretuta, or if that latter husband dies, either way, right, she now no longer has that living husband. Well, now what? Says here, the former husband, number one, who sent her away, who shalaked her, okay, that's the English ending on a Hebrew word. It's not quite correct, but at least English listeners can say, okay, he has put her away, past tense. Well, he may not take her again to be his wife. After that, it says she is defiled. Now, is this defiled unto him? I've had women say, well, then I'm defiled forever. I don't think that's what it's saying. The first husband may not take her back. It does not say other men may not allow, are not allowed to take her as a wife. Why? That is abomination before Yahuwah. You will not cause the land to sin, which Yahuwah your El has given you for an inheritance. Okay. He may not take her back again. Now, I'll admit, I've struggled with this one. I have, if I'm going to talk about Markology, this one is probably even more. Okay. So I have what is pure speculation. Nothing more on this point. And so don't take it with anything other than just here's Mark's speculation. But I would ask the question. Here's a guy who is a one-time loser. He has sent this woman away and said, I found some uncleanness in you, and you are now, I'm going to break my covenant that's supposed to be a lifelong covenant, and I'm going to give you a certificate of divorce so you can go out and become some other guy's wife. Because I don't want you, and I find some uncleanness in you. I'm going to ask, what the hell is wrong with this guy? Right? Did he suddenly see the light? Do I trust him this time around? Do I believe he's going to keep his covenant that was supposed to be forever this time around? Color me skeptical. All right? I would suggest that maybe the reason that the land is defiled is because this guy has already broken covenant once, and we don't trust him to not do it again. Again, that is my take. Your mileage may vary. You don't have to agree with it. There may, in fact, be other reasons. So I'm not claiming to speak for Yah or anything else. I'm just saying, there is a potential possible reason. But whatever the reason is, what he says is clear. He is not allowed to take her back, period. So the next one, verse 5, is interesting. It says, when a man takes a new wife. So again, we're still on this theme of wives and taking wives and so forth. He now takes a new wife. He is not to go out with the host. In other words, he doesn't go out with the military organization, nor is to be charged with any business. He is to be free for his house for 1 year. So he's taken a new wife. Notice it doesn't say he hasn't got another wife already. It just says he's taken a new wife. He does not go to battle. He's not charged with any other public business for an entire year. Now, what's fascinating to me, and this is one of those places where I will again, I joke about it, but I will say, the creator of the universe seems to love women more. He makes certain provisions for women, and we see that consistently. What does it say here? He's to have this 1 year, and his purpose in this year is to cheer. And interesting, the word here is the same root word as, right, Chag Sameach, Simcha, the joy of Torah. He is to fill her with joy. Got a new wife, going to fill her with joy for a year. The new wife which he has taken. The rabbinic interpretation of that is, as you know, we'll read Exodus 21:10 and similar places. There's a husband. He has a duty. He has certain duties to his wife. If he takes a wife, he has to provide food and clothing and duties of marriage. And I guess that is supposed to cheer her. Anyway, I find that kind of fascinating and certainly encouraging. And yeah, Scripture over and over again tells us we are to rejoice. I mean, what's the point here? I'm not making light of it. I think it's actually a wonderful and a serious thing because the Creator is saying, essentially, that marriage is to be joyful. And this man has a new wife, and one of the duties that he has to her is to provide for her physically, emotionally, spiritually, to provide covering, and yeah, to provide those duties of marriage, sexual duties. He is to cheer her up for an entire year. Okay, now it doesn't mean at the end of that time that it's all over or anything of the sort, because I don't want to hear anybody saying, it's just for a year. No, but certainly this point is that for a year, and by the way, it's not just when it comes to duties of military service. If he's planted a new vineyard, there are several things that can, in fact, be related to a kind of a hiatus time. But this has specifically to do, since that's the topic here, with marriage. Okay, now we're changing gears. No man shall take the mill or the upper millstone in pledge, for he is taking a man's life to pledge. In other words, he takes somebody's millstone, and if he's grinding grain for a living, he can't do that. So you're not to take the thing, in other words, that provides him the ability to do whatever it is that he does to provide for his house. If a man is found stealing, and that word here is ganav, and it's, what's he stealing? Nefesh. What? Lives. Souls. Stealing souls. That sounds like something that would happen today, right? In other words, if he's kidnapping of his brethren, the children of Israel, he is doing Well, he's doing what I guess it takes now that if you're going to be the Biden Fuhrer, or if you're going to have a son who is above the law and gets to do crackhead whoring and stuff like that, you can engage in sex slavery. They can make movies about it, and Big Brother will tell you that those are bad things. The Bible basically says if someone is found doing this, stealing souls of his brethren, of the children of Israel, you deal with him as a slave. Oh, he's dealing with them as a slave. Isn't it interesting? Several places, in other words, in Torah, it talks about how a man who does something or bears false witness, he suffers the cause that he's to be put, that he was trying to put somebody else into. But wait a second, when it comes to stealing somebody's soul, how does that play out? Well, I'm going to suggest we already know the answer, right? You deal with him, you sell him. As a thief shall die. So let me read the whole thing. He's stealing souls. He's selling people into slavery, sex slavery, other kind of slavery. He's stealing his brethren, and he deals with him as a slave. He's not killing them. He's just selling them into slavery. Isn't that nice of him? And he sells them. That thief shall die. Okay, that makes perfect sense. He is not just a thief, in other words, that is stealing somebody's big screen TV. He is stealing children. He is stealing people. He is selling them into slavery. He shall die. Oh, isn't that interesting? It says, this is how you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Do I need to say it? I'm going to say it. How about if you have a president? How about if you have a first whoring crackhead son? How about if you got an FBI director? How about if you've got a attorney general? How about if you've got an entire stinking three-letter branch agency and set of agencies that are aiding, abetting, covering up this kind of crap, and indeed, in fact, selling an entire nation into bond service, debt slavery? If you get the idea, folks, that this makes me angry, you're damn right it does. I've been talking about how we are seeing things that we say, look at the contrast here. Look at the contrast. We have an entire country that has now been built on the idea of bond service, of selling into debt slavery, of usury, of taking people's children. Oh, why? You took the license. We got your kids. Ha ha, we want to cut off their genitalia. I saw a story today out of some state. I honestly don't remember what state it was. It was back east. And they're basically saying that if you put your kids in the public cesspools and we want to teach them about LGBTQ BS, you can't stop us, because they're not your kids. We stole them. I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to suggest, I don't know, color me a little bit hardcore here. If a state, I think it was Maryland, but I'm going to, who knows. If a state is found stealing your children and basically selling them into bondage, like saying, hey, we're going to turn them into a little abomination deserving of death and teach them things that the creator of the universe says will cause them not only an early death, but to be counted as an abomination unto him, isn't that kind of like stealing their souls? Well, then that thief shall die. It says, so you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Now, this is what? The fourth time I'm losing track that we've heard this line, you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. What have we done in the United States and indeed the Western world? We say, hey, it's just fine. We just love this evil. We put it on a flag and we celebrate it. We put it on our embassies. We go to the rest of the world and we say, we're going to screw your little kids. We're going to groom them. We're going to do the same stuff to them that we're doing to us. What an abomination. Put away the evil from the midst of you? No, we export it to the world, folks. I guess if I'm on the right track here, I'm going to suggest if that's not deserving of damnation, then what is? Next verse. Take heed of the plague of Zaraas, that you observe diligently, and do all that the Kohanim, the Levites, shall teach you. As I commanded them, you shall observe to do. Well, we don't have this anymore. Does that mean it doesn't apply? Ironically, and I've taught this, or at least suggested this, it looks to me like, here's more Markology, that the reason we don't see this anymore is because he's hiding his face, and it was kind of a way of keeping things in line. But I could be wrong. Remember what Yehoiarel did unto Miriam as you came forth out of Egypt. Yep, she was stricken with it. When you lend to your neighbor any manner of loan, you shall not go into his house to fetch his pledge. You shall stand outside. The man to whom you have lent it shall bring forth the pledge to the outside unto you. If he's a poor man, don't sleep with his pledge. You shall surely restore to him the pledge when the sun goes down, so that he can sleep in his garment. In other words, he might just be so poor that that's all he's got, and he's going to freeze without his garment. And bless you. And it shall be righteousness unto you before Yehuel. In other words, you do the right thing unto those that owe you. And this is Torah obedience before Yah. You shall not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he's of your brethren or of these strangers that are in your land within your gates. In the same day, you shall give him his hire, nor shall the sun go down upon it, because he's poor. He set his heart upon it, lest he cry against you unto Yahuwah, and it is sin unto you. Now, I've talked to people in the modern world that just get all bent out of shape about this. I actually had a neighbor that said, this guy came to work for me, and he was digging some ditches on my property, and he wanted me to pay him before the sun went down. What the hell is wrong with him? I said, well, it just might be that he's read the Bible. And he might say, you know, I need my wages. And in fact, that's what Scripture says. He's worked, you pay him. What a concept. And so when it's, now if you've got an agreement that says you don't have to and he's okay with it, all right, I don't have a problem with honoring the words of our mouths, and I don't think he does either. But when it comes to if there is not a specific understanding, my take is somebody works for me and I've said I'm going to pay him, and they work for me for the day, I'm going to pay him at the end of the day before the sun goes down, because as far as I'm concerned, I want to make sure that I'm trying to walk in obedience. Okay, the father shall not be put to death for the children, nor shall the children be put to the death for the fathers. I can think of an example of a father and son combination, both of which probably deserve on their own merits, but that's a different story. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take the widow's clothing or raiment in pledge. But you shall remember you were a bondsman in Egypt, in Mitzrayim, and Yehuel redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. In other words, you had it, and it was a problem. You remember that? You should. And I delivered you from that by a mighty hand. So here's what I expect. When you reap your harvest in your field, and you forget, you left a sheaf out there. Oh, no, you're not to go back and fetch it. It is to be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. For Yehuel may bless you, that he may bless you in all the work of your hands. Now, this, too, is a reference. I mentioned that there are several things we're going to see with respect to the story of Ruth. This is one where Boaz, for example, was leaving stuff and knowing that the poor, among them Ruth, would come and harvest and take some of the gleanings from his field. When you beat your olive tree, don't go over it again. In other words, you beat it once and you're done. The rest is to be left for the stranger, the fatherless, and for the widow. We're seeing a provision for the poor here that beats the hell out of communist make work and you know, whatever you want to call it, redistribution of wealth. The Creator has His version, which is superior. When you gather your grapes from your vineyard, don't glean it after you. In other words, you go through and you get the grapes the first time. Anything left, it's for the stranger, the fatherless, and for the widow. Remember, you were a bondsman in the land of Mitzrayim. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Chapter 25 is the final chapter. Now, I realize this is a long one. I mentioned there are 74 commandments, they say, in here. And isn't it funny? We're still seeing the pattern. We started with the pattern, it continues. It's the contrast. Okay, here we go. If there's controversy between men, they come into judgment, and the judges judge them by justifying the righteous and condemning the wicked. Well, what a concept. That's not what happens today. Then it shall be that if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, well, then the judge causes him to lie down and to be beaten before his face. The judge, in other words, makes sure that the sentence is carried out right there. According to the measure of his wickedness, by number, more stripes, more wicked. 40 stripes, up to 40 stripes, in other words, he may be given. He shall not exceed. Lest, if he exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, your brother should be dishonored before your eyes. As a matter of fact, you may very well kill him. Now, how is this interpreted? How do we see this? Everybody knows Yeshua was beaten with, what? 39 stripes. One short of the maximum. Why? Because the rabbinic understanding, and I don't necessarily disagree with this, it's a safety margin. All right, suppose we miscount. 40 is the max, and we don't want to mess this up. This is important. So we're going to say 39 and no more. All right, on that score, folks, As long as we don't understand that it's thus says Yahuwah, this is an understanding that comes from the rabbis, and it's not a bad one necessarily, but it is not law. The Torah says 40. The practical application says let's be clear and stay well underneath that limit. Okay. You shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn or the grain. Everybody's heard this one? Don't muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn or the grain. Interesting principle, and obviously the fact that it gets quoted in a world which pretty much doesn't care about any of the rest of his word probably means there is something here that is more general in application. In other words, it's not just for an ox. Probably applies to goats and to sheep and horses and other animals that are doing some work. Maybe, who knows, even people, right? If brethren... Now, wait a second. I mentioned the situation with Ruth. This has a name you'll hear used. This is called the Law of the Leveret. So chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, verse 5. And we've heard it before, but it's interesting. Again, it applies a number of places in Scripture, perhaps, not necessarily, but perhaps the most famous is with Ruth and Boaz. If brethren dwell together, so there's the key, brothers are dwelling together. Do they have to live in the same house, same property? Are they just close by, living in the same town? Doesn't say, but brethren dwell together. One of them dies. He has no heir, no child. The wife, now the widow, of that dead man shall not be married abroad to one of somebody who is not of his kin. In other words, she doesn't go out and just say, I'm looking for anybody else to do this. In fact, it is her husband's brother that shall take her and go into her and take her to be his wife and to perform, listen to this, the duty of a husband's brother unto her. Now, interestingly, as a general rule, it's not a great thing to covet your husband's, well, not a great thing to covet anybody else's wife. But in this case, there is a commandment that says the opposite. Brethren dwell together. One of them dies, leaves no heir. And I remember when I was first studying Torah many years ago, sitting in a friend's house, and his wife said, well, obviously that means if he's not already married. And his response, I liked it, he says, where does it say that? It doesn't. If he has a brother, maybe he's only got one brother, and the one brother's married, he has a duty. It's called the law of the leveret, to take and provide an heir. So the firstborn male heir will be, in fact, of the line. He will literally be given the name of the dead brother. And that will, essentially his uncle is his father, but he inherits the line of the brother who died without leaving another heir. Now, if you remember the story of Onan, and who spilled his seed on the ground, he wasn't willing to do this. Yah killed him for violating this law of the leveret. And what's interesting, of course, wait a minute, that was Judah's son, right? That was Genesis, right? That was before the Torah was written down, before Deuteronomy even existed, right? Oh, yeah. Here's yet another example of a place where there is much more to this than meets the eye, because this is a place where Torah is clearly something that was understood and indeed had consequences even before it was written down by Moshe. Now, shall be, it says, that the firstborn son that she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother that is dead, that his name not be blotted out of Israel. So again, he inherits from the line of his father. He literally is the son of the dead brother, so far as Israel is concerned. And in fact, as Torah is concerned. If the man is not likely, he doesn't want to, I don't think she's quite good enough for me, or whatever the case, he doesn't want to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders, and she basically has this little speech, and this is to shame him. My husband's brother refuses to do the duty of a husband's brother unto me. He will not raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not provide an heir. The elders of the city will call him, they'll speak unto him, and he stands and he says, I don't like her, I won't take her. Then his brother's wife shall draw nigh unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from off his foot, spit in his face, and say, this is what we do to that kind of dude that does not build up his brother's house. So he is referred to as one who has his shoe loosed. Now here's another example. It's the contrast, right? I can just see a modern society going, ha ha, we could care less about that. Hell, we do stuff that's worse than that every day and we get elected for it. Again, isn't it funny? Honor used to matter. and doing things in accord with Torah used to matter. So here is a, you know, it's a small example, I guess. It's probably right up there with the bird's nest in terms of how modern society regards it. When men strive together, one with another. Now, I've always kind of looked at this one and nodded and maybe even chuckled with a little bit of a shiver up my spine. The wife of one draws near to deliver her husband out of the one that is smiting him. In other words, two guys are fighting. One of them is a husband of a woman who's standing there, and she says, "I don't like what you're doing to my husband." And she reaches up and grabs him by the cojones. And what's to happen? It says, "You shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity." So my response is, you know, I would advise my wife, if that ever happens, maybe shoot the dude, but don't grab him by the privates, okay? If I need that kind of protection, I'm okay with her just dropping him. But don't take him by the secrets, as is the English translation I'm looking at here. The last part of chapter 25, and again, this is a long one, but it's vitally important. I'm going to contend that when it comes to things that ought to really, really resonate today, because in fact, the almighty fiat dollar, I've contended this for a long time, it's under judgment. There has never been a fiat currency, folks, in the history of mankind that has lasted for very long. And the dollar has lasted about as long as they ever do, about 50 years. August of 1971, as a matter of fact, is when it became fully fiat, even though it was on its way before that. So what are we talking about here? What Scripture is describing is dishonest weights, dishonest measures, and notice how horribly evil they are. What we have is a world reserve currency, the fiat buck, that is an abomination to the Creator. Okay, let's go through it, because it's important. You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small, nor shall you have in your house diverse measures, a great and a small. In other words, you don't have a yardstick that's in fact a 39-inch yardstick in one place and a 36-inch yardstick in another. Now, if it's a meter stick, it's different, but at least we agree as to what a meter is. In other words, we're saying that if you agree on a unit of measure, we should have a standard. And if something is supposed to weigh a pound, it weighs a pound. And whatever the case may be, the point here is, and they don't come right out and say it, but it's obvious, if you look at Proverbs, you'll see that six times it's called an abomination. This is repeated. To use dishonest weights and measures, not only is an abomination to your brother, it's not demonstrating love for your brother, it is a cheat. You're cheating him. And that's the problem. A perfect and a just weight, it says in verse 15, you shall have. A perfect and a just measure you shall have, that you may prolong your days upon the land which Yahuwah your El is giving you. Oh, does that mean it's okay now that we've been kicked out of the land for violating this and other things, that now we can cheat our brother and use the almighty fiat dollar instead? Hey, folks, it's leading right to the mark of the beast. I'm suggesting there's not only a correlation there, we're going to see how this plays out, and it isn't pretty. How does he put it? Listen to this. And I'm going to note that there's a conjunction here of two things that seem separate, and they're not. All, he says. What? All coal. For all that do such things, even all that do unrighteousness, that violate Torah, are... Oh, he's going to soft pedal it, right? No, he's not. All of them are an abomination unto Yahuwah Yireh. Let me say it again. Toiba, that is the strongest word in the language. It is the strongest word in the Hebrew language. He hates it. All who do such things. Wait a minute. Am I saying that everybody who uses dishonest weights and measures like the almighty fiat buck are an abomination unto Yah? You know what, folks? I think it's time to ponder whether that is, in fact, exactly what we need to be understanding. Because you know what? If your bank account disappears, if your life savings go down the toilet because the almighty fiat dollar returns to the value which it has, which is zero, and you suffer as a result, who are you going to go blame? Not him. He's warned us. So, what am I claiming? I'm simply claiming that what he says is true. All who do such things, all that do unrighteously, that violate Torah, are an abomination unto Yahuwah Yireh. I'm going to suggest that's pretty serious. Okay, remember, and wait a second, what has Amalek got to do with, maybe this is going to tell us. Notice the very next thing he says after all who do this are an abomination, he references what? Exodus 17, Amalek. Really, really nasty people. He's going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek are not good people. To be compared to Amalek is kind of like saying you're comparing somebody to a whore. Do we make the point here? Remember what Amalek did as you came up out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt. How he met you, by the way, and smote the hindmost of you. Everybody who was enfeebled and in the rear. When you were faint and weary, and he did not fear Elohim. Full stop. How much more blunt, more clear can it get? Answer. Isn't it funny? Now, I'm remembering a couple of things. A fellow named John Maynard Keynes, communist. That's my take here. He was a well-known leftist. Remember when Tricky Dick Nixon said, we're all Keynesians now. Yeah, John Maynard Keynes, the guy who was basically saying, hey, we can print money, ain't it grand? We can lie, cheat, and steal. And you know what? Here's what's funny. Ha ha, he laughed about it. Not one man in a million will figure out how we're screwing him. Aren't we clever? What does the Creator say? You're an abomination. Remember what Amalek did. He smote the hindmost. Well, you know what here? This is like economics 101, folks. How does inflation hit people? Answer. The banksters, those that print it, they get to spend it. They spend it right off the top. And we get the best value for it. On the other hand, the hindmost, those people that are bringing up the rear, they get to see what happens. My value is less. There's inflation. In other words, inflation smites the hindmost. And it literally destroys their value. So let me say it again. Inflation is a cruel tax. You've heard all of these things. It smites the hindmost of you, all who were enfeebled in your rear when you are faint and weary and did not fear Elohim. We've just described, folks, the entire bankster organization that prints money like there is no tomorrow, uses inflation to devalue the currency and screw people, and they don't know what hit them. And John Maynard Keynes, their hero, says, ha ha, not one man in a million will figure it out. Well, unless they read Scripture, in which case it's right here for them. What does he say? This is the last verse in the portion. Therefore it shall be, when Yahuwah Yireh gives you rest and has given you rest from your enemies all around about in the land which Yahuwah Yireh gives you for an inheritance to possess it, that you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, isn't it funny? Blot out the remembrance means to forget, but you're not to forget to blot it out. I find that fascinating, but here's the point. Wouldn't it make sense that we should blot out the remembrance of the banksters, the liars, the usurers, those who are essentially saying we are going to build an entire world reserve currency on something that the Creator of the universe calls abomination? That he, in fact, says carries a curse that smites the hindmost, the enfeebled in your rear? Notice how this is the way the Torah portion ends. Not only with this dishonest measure is an abomination to him, he compares it to Amalek. But I'm going to remind one more time what I've been saying throughout this entire portion. It's the contrast. Right? It starts with the war bride and how his provision for women, even those that are captured in battle, is far more compassionate than what we see in a world today that basically treats women, my body, my choice. Well, you don't have a choice if they want to take your kids. You don't have a choice if they want to inject you with the poison poke, right? What a crock. One after another, we see commandments here. Things that have been devalued, turned on their head, called worthless. Virginity, marriage, you name it. And replaced with abominations and things that he says don't do, up to and including the entire basis for an entire world reserve currency, which is an abomination unto Yah that he compares to Amalek. I find it ironic that we're sitting here watching the almighty dollar turn into toilet paper. We're going to see hundreds of millions of people and their livelihood destroyed. We're going to see an entire world thrown into chaos as a result of this. Most aren't going to know what hit them, and they're going to say how awful it is that we allowed this. No, they're not going to say we allowed it to happen. They're going to blame everybody except those that are responsible. You shall not forget. We have an entire world, in other words, that from one end to the other of this portion has turned on its head things that he says to keep, to do, to understand. And the contrast is so shocking that I can't help but think that as things crumble, we're really going to see some interesting stuff play out. And it is important. It has never been more important to understand just how vital not only the contrast, but the elements here are. Because if you want to know how we're going to end up having to survive, by the way, where does it end? Oh, you know where it ends. Scripture tells us it ends in the mark of the beast. They destroy this system, and then they put something in place which is even more satanic. Central bank digital currency based on the same dishonest weights and measures, but this time with an additional control mechanism that, oh yeah, if you've got your licenses, we got a level of control that makes any slavery you were worried about before pale by comparison. So here we are. Again, a fascinating Torah portion. Yes, a long one. And lots and lots to ponder and to consider.